Amen. What promises are ours when we are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ? Perhaps you grew up in a religion and thought that you have always been a child of God. And there's a sense in which biblically that's true, from the sense that we are created by God, but not in a sense of relationship. To be a child of God in relationship requires not just being born, but it requires being born again. Being born again through the gospel, by the Holy Spirit's power, being made a new creation. And I hope that that's true of you this morning. And if it's not, please know that we are here to help you see the goodness of God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and to invite you into that relationship with God. Let's open our Bibles together to Genesis chapter 2, which, of course, is also the second chapter of the Bible. We're going to spend a good part of 2018 looking at key chapters in the Bible so that we might see the big picture of God's gracious plan of redemption. And having looked at the goodness of God in creation in chapter 1, we're going to continue that theme this morning, but with a little more targeted focus, as chapter 2 gives to us. But before we get into Genesis 2, I wonder if you've ever wondered why Jesus prayed. I mean, he's God. Why wouldn't he just answer his own prayer? Why would God talk to God? The most basic answer lies in the relationship that they enjoyed from all of eternity. Jesus mentions this relationship in his high priestly prayer in John 17 when he prayed, "Father, I desire that they also," speaking of his disciples, "they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." In John 15, Jesus describes a good shepherd as one who knows his sheep, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans tells us that the Holy Spirit knows the thoughts of God because he is God. He knows how to pray for us when we don't know how to pray, and he always prays according to the will of God. And he searches everything, even the depths of God, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us. The members of the Trinity have always known each other in relationship. Not only do they know each other, but they love one another. Jesus said in John 14:31, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit from eternity past have lived in relationship with one another, knowing each other, loving each other. And so, from this, we understand that part of what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God is that we were designed for relationships. We were designed to know one another. We were designed to love one another. And as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have always lived in relationship, so we were created to live in relationship, first with God and then with other image bearers, others who have been made in the image of God. And that's really the whole point of chapter 2 of Genesis. That's what we might call the big idea of the chapter. That is that when God created mankind, he designed us to have relationships with him and other image bearers. We were not created to live in isolation from others. Therefore, we must understand what those relationships are, what they are for, what they should look like. And to do that, we need to listen to the Word of God. So I want you to notice as we work through Genesis 2 this morning, that living according to God's design for our relationships requires the ongoing affirmation of six fundamental truths that are revealed in this chapter. First, God formed man personally and breathed his life into him. Chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That phrase, "these are the generations," occurs 10 times in Genesis. And this occurrence is unique from the others because it describes the generations of the heavens and the earth, while the other mentions of this phrase designate the introduction of a main character like Noah and then all of his generations and so forth. And what we have here in Genesis 2 is a flashback to chapter 1 that provides more information about how God created man and woman. It's simply stated in chapter 1 that God created man in his image. He created them male and female. Now Moses is going to give us a bigger picture, a flashback, so to speak, so that we might learn more about how God made man and woman. Clearly, the attention in chapter 2 is now on the pinnacle of God's creation, which is man. What matters in this chapter is man. Everything else is introduced for its relationship to him. So we're not dealing here with a second account of creation, but with that creature, one commentator says, about whom and for whom the book was written. See, the rest of the Bible is now going to be about God's relationship to man. And so now in chapter 2, it shifts from God being the creator of all the universe, which we'll still see at times mentioned throughout the rest of the Bible. But now the focus is on the pinnacle of his creation, that is, mankind. When no bush of the field, verse 5 says, was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up, or heavy dew, you might say, was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That word "formed" is a significant word in verse 7. It's from the Hebrew word meaning to mold or to shape into a particular form. In the Bible, the word is used of the potter shaping pottery, the goldsmith making idols, God fashioning things like the human eye and the heart and the seasons of the year. This is speaking of God's personal and intimate involvement in the forming of the first man. And verse 7 tells us that he was made from the dust of the ground. God took handfuls of dust, formed them into that first man, made of dust. When I was a kid, my brothers and I would affectionately call each other dirt balls. We didn't know that we were insulting each other biblically. But Adam was made of dust. He was made out of the same stuff that the earth is made out of. You know, that's why those words are repeated at funeral services. Dust to dust. This reminds us of how weak we are. We are weak and frail. As the psalmist said, remind us that we are but dust. Totally dependent. Totally dependent upon the one who made us. So the picture that Moses paints here is one of personal, intimate creation. The potter is molding the clay just as he wanted to. Turn with me to Psalm 139, because I want you to see how this is further described by King David. Psalm 139 is one of those psalms that lifts up the Lord in all of his glory, partly because he is the creator. It's another example of how the doctrine of creation influences our worship. Psalm 139 and verse 13. After the songwriter talks about not being able to flee from God, that God knows everything. He says, "For you formed my inward parts," verse 13. "You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book they were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." Did you notice how David speaks of God's creative handiwork here? In how God created David in his mother's womb, and he was intimately involved in, "I praise you," verse 14 says, for your works are wonderful. We live in a culture that's enamored with the self, right? And self-esteem. We have a generation of children who have been taught to look in the mirror and say, "I praise you, for you are wonderfully made." But David doesn't do that. He looks to God and says, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And we too often think that this just refers to our physical structure, our frame, verse 15. "My frame was not hidden from you." In other words, God designed our physical structure, our body. But look at verse 13. This came to my awareness just recently, that this phrase, "inward parts," in verse 13, actually refers to our emotional nature. That's what the Hebrew word refers to. Our intellect and our emotional capacity. And I mention that to you because I think sometimes emotions get a bad rap, because so often we show our emotions in a sinful way. We don't realize that in their purest state, as created by God, emotions are glorious. So what this means brothers and sisters, is that God didn't just create your physical frame. He created your emotional makeup. Now, do those emotions sometimes give way to sin and manifest themselves in sinful, self-glorifying ways instead of God-glorifying ways? Absolutely. But the emotions themselves are good and created by God. And I submit to you that just as God has created each of us uniquely in our physical frame, so according to this, our emotional makeup is unique as well. Sometimes we fall into the tendency of wanting everybody to be just like we are, right? God has created us uniquely for His glory and according to His plan. Look at what He says. Your eyes saw, verse 16, my unformed substance. In your book were written, what? The days. Our days were written in God's book before we were even born. In other words, there was a plan for our life. And so what David is saying here is, God, you were intimately acquainted with my ways because you made me in a very personal, intimate way. And you made me according to the purpose that you made me for. So we were made on purpose for a purpose. According to His purpose. And as Adam was formed out of that dust, so God has formed you and me the way He wants us to be. In all of its pureness and goodness before God. Now, of course, we'll see next week how chapter 3 changes that. The choices that Adam and Eve make in chapter 3 change some of these things as sin enters into the world. But the good news is that in Christ, we are made new creations. And God is, according to Colossians 3, through Christ, renewing the image of God within us. He is reclaiming what Satan stole. He is rebuilding what man's sin has destroyed and ruined. And we then become trophies of His grace. And how we should praise Him as David did. Genesis 2:7 then says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. I mean, just picture that. That picture of God stooping down and gathering dust and forming this man and then breathing right into his face the breath of life. That's what the word literally means, is breath. The New Testament word for this is pneuma, meaning air or breath. Some of you guys, gals, might relate to this word. When I, before I was a pastor, I was a Finnish carpenter by trade. And I loved pneumatic tools. Pneuma. Pneuma tools. Pneumatic tools. Tools powered by breath. By air. Or if you've ever had pneumonia, you know that pneumonia is a disease in the lungs, which is where our air is stored, right? So God breathed into Adam's face, and instantly he became a living creature, or as some of our older translations say, a living soul, which reminds us that we are always body and soul together. Never just one. The body impacts the soul. The soul impacts the body. We are a whole person, created that way by God. So being created by God, man is now given the very life of God, and he's given the life of God so that he might have a relationship with God. That's the first truth. There's a second fundamental truth we must affirm, and that is God planted the perfect environment for man to live with his Creator. Look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. So God chose a place in all of the world to create this incredible home for the pinnacle of his creation. So now God is the master gardener, and he creates this immaculate place for his most valuable creatures to live. Eden, it's called. Place of pristine beauty, really indescribable beauty. And all for man's enjoyment, for man's delight. That in living there, he might delight in the creation in a way that causes him to give glory to the Creator. That's the purpose of creation. To bring glory to God. And yet sin has turned that upside down, right? According to Romans 1, our sinful tendency is to worship the creation instead of the Creator. It's the opposite of God's design. Now look at how beautifully this garden is described. And out of the ground, the Lord God, verse 9, made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This was a place of impeccable beauty, where Adam and Eve would experience unlimited delight in God. It is the place where God would walk and talk with man. But there's a third fundamental truth we must also affirm, beginning in verse 15. That is that God designed man to work and live under the authority of God's word. The Lord God took the man, verse 15, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Please notice that God created work before sin entered the world. I know some Mondays you're tempted to say, oh, if it wasn't for Adam, I could just lay around all day. Wrong. Because gardens don't take care of themselves. And Adam was given work as a gift from God. Now, after man and woman sinned, then work became more difficult. But fundamentally, work is good. Work was created by God. In fact, the Bible begins by showing that God himself is a worker. Right? He worked for 6 days and then he rested on the seventh. And so work is good. It's been created by God. It's a way for us to honor God. They were then given abundant freedom to eat. Verse 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" So abundant provision by God, abundant freedom to eat with only one restriction, which, of course, Satan will take advantage of in the next chapter. But in the beginning, abundant freedom and only one command, only one restriction. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, what is this command all about? Well, clearly, it's a command given by God to test man. It was to test man's willingness to live under God's authority, to trust him simply by obeying his word, to trust his goodness, and that out of his goodness come his commands, which then are to be trusted and followed. What is actually forbidden here? What is forbidden here is for man to become autonomous, to function as if there is no God, as if he is the final authority. The New International Commentary says it really well. "What is forbidden to man is the power to decide for himself what is in his best interests and what is not. This is a decision God had not delegated to the earthling." In chapter 3, after man sins, God says the man has become like us, knowing good and evil. Man has indeed become a god, little g, whenever he makes his own self the center, the springboard, and the only frame of reference for moral guidelines. When man attempts to act autonomously, he is indeed attempting to be God-like. It is quite apparent why man may have access to all the trees in the garden except this one. See, will man walk by faith? Will man trust his Creator enough to obey him? Those are the questions behind the prohibition. God created man. He created us to live under his authority. And yet, if you and I understand what sin really is, that every day when you and I choose to sin, we are choosing to shake our fists in the face of the one who made us and said, and say, "How dare you think you have authority to tell me what to do and what not to do?" And knowing that leads us to run to the cross as fast as we can, right? To Jesus for the forgiveness that he has provided for us. Number 4. God identified man's need for companionship with fellow image bearers. Verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone.'" Now notice that's the first time that God says it's not good. Remember, repeatedly throughout chapter 1, at the end of every day, God said, "This is good. This is good." And at the end of the week, he said, "This is very good." Now, this is not good. This is not good that man is alone. "I will make him a helper fit for him," or literally a helper corresponding to him. So God looked at it all, and he knew that Adam alone was not good, but he wanted Adam to realize this himself. And so God gave Adam another job, which was to name all of the animals. And so God designed the first parade. He brought all the animals to walk before Adam, and he named them. Verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. So what a job this was. Adam was no dummy. Adam was more brilliant than you and I can ever imagine. So as the animals are brought before him, he classifies them into groups and he names them. And what is one of the reasons God did this? Well, a couple of reasons. To demonstrate that he meant what he said when man would have dominion over the animals. By naming them, Adam is asserting his authority over them. But secondly, where chapter 2 is concerned, God did this so that Adam would realize for himself he had no companion. Adam had to come to that realization himself. He had to come to the realization himself that animals were not made for companionship. That we were not designed to have relationships with animals, and animals were not designed to have relationships with us. We alone are made in God's image, and therefore we alone are the ones who can have a relationship with fellow image bearers. Only human beings have the ability to relate to one another, to think, to communicate, to reason with one another. If you're trying to reason with your dog, you're never going to succeed. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to have a pet, but it does mean that God never intended for animals to take the place of other people in our lives. We were created to have relationships with other image bearers, to cultivate those relationships, and that is by God's design. And so God, in bringing all the animals before Adam, he realizes there's nobody fit for me. There's nobody for me to live my life with. Which leads then to our fifth truth. God handmade a helper to meet man's need for companionship. Here we have the first surgery in the Bible. God is the surgeon and Adam is the patient. And so a divine anesthetic is given to him and he sleeps, it says in verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. So while Adam slept, God cut his side, removed a rib, stitched it or lasered it or closed it back up again. Actually, it says basically that God made a Band-Aid out of flesh, you know, just covered that wound. And then he made a woman out of this rib. Only God can do that, by the way. Okay? So single guys, don't bother trying. This woman was made, literally built by God, it says. That's what the word means. So just as Adam was custom made by God from dust, so the woman has been custom made by God from a rib out of Adam's side. The woman was made for man. She was made from man. And she was given to man. The greatest of all God's gifts. And as such, James Boyce writes, Adam's first lesson was to learn to appreciate his wife. That there was no other creature that could satisfy that need, that longing for relationship. God made the woman, brought her to the man, and then the man said, verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Walter Kaiser likes to say what Adam really said in the Hebrew is, "Wow." Eve would have made the world's highest paid supermodel look ugly. She would have made Wonder Woman look like a weakling. She was handmade by God. She was the perfect gift for the perfect man. She completed him. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Which then leads us to our final truth. God established the pattern for a healthy marriage relationship. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So since God created man and woman and brought them together, he alone has the right to define what that relationship should look like. Most commentators agree that verse 24 contains the words of God, which were spoken at the very first wedding ceremony. And from this institution of marriage, God's design for marriage, we see six biblical truths that I just want to bring to your remembrance this morning. First is that marriage was instituted by God. It was God's design. It wasn't man's idea. That then means, of course, we must submit to God's definition of it. Secondly, marriage is heterosexual and monogamous. One man with one woman. Marriage should be permanent. They were to leave parents and cleave to one another. Hold fast in the ESV. Cleave is a word that's used in other translations, and it literally means to be glued together into a permanent relationship. Husband and wife are to be united spiritually and physically. That's the fourth truth we see. They become one flesh. Both the husband and the wife, number five, are to detach themselves from their parents. So physical, emotional, financial dependence should end. Massive marriage problems are caused when one or both refuse to cut the apron strings. And that marriage is never allowed to become in full bloom what God intended for it to be. And we notice as well that the husband is the head of the wife. Adam was created first, and then Eve. And this is the logic that the New Testament writers use for the restrictions that are given concerning, or the differences, probably be a better word, the differences for male and female roles. For example, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." In other words, the apostles root the doctrine of differing roles, differing gender roles in the family and in the church, in the order of creation. It goes back to Genesis. Paul does the same thing in 1 Timothy 2 when he says that women are forbidden from being pastors or elders. 1 Timothy 2:13, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." And then he ends the verse with this phrase, "For the reason Adam was formed first, then Eve." So rooted in the very order of creation is an orderliness by which God wants his world to run. So when God created man and woman, and when he created marriage, he created the most fundamental basic unit of society. It's the most basic building block of society. Think about it. Every other institution in the world builds its foundation upon the family. The church, the school, the government. Everything is built on the foundation of that basic unit. No wonder then that to create chaos in our world, Satan so powerfully and strategically aims his attacks at the family, at marriage, at parenting. He knows if he can destroy the most fundamental unit of society, even if he can get nations of our world to redefine marriage differently than the way that the Bible defines it, he can undermine and destroy elements of all of society. Satan is no idiot. He knows what he's doing. Well, look at verse 25. The perfection of God's design is clearly seen. "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Nakedness in the Old Testament is always connected to humiliation. So before sin entered the world, there was no humiliation in the garden. There was nothing between Adam and Eve. This pictures the purity of their relationship at every level. Spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically, they were one. Sin had not entered the world, and therefore they lived in perfect harmony. And without sin, there's no conflict. Without guilt, there's no shame. And so there's no reason for them to hide from each other. But as soon as sin enters the world in the next chapter, Adam and Eve will immediately seek to hide from God. And they will also seek to hide from each other by pointing the finger at each other for their problems. It's all an undermining of God's original creation. So we see chapter 2 ending with such a beautiful picture of man and woman created in his image, living in the perfect environment. loving God, worshiping God, the ideal place to live and work and worship. But that's not going to last long, as chapter 3 will demonstrate. And so not only does verse 25 really beautifully wrap up the creation account, but it also prepares us to feel in the depth of our hearts the loss that Adam and Eve experienced in the next chapter when they chose to rebel against God. And guilt and shame came into their relationship. They wanted to run from God and run from each other. And God cast them out of the garden as both judgment and salvation. See that next week. But all of this points us to Christ. All of this points us to the Lord Jesus. Because though our relationship with Adam has caused us to be sinners, so God, through the gospel, invites us to come into a relationship with Him through Christ, to have the guilt and the shame of our sins washed away, fellowship to be restored. As we live on this earth as new creations, looking forward to the heavenly garden in the heavenly city, which Revelation 22 describes, where there will be the tree of life that we will eat from. 12 different kinds of fruit. How's that for selection? All because of the goodness and the grace of God. Father, we come before you this morning. So desperately in need of you. Thank you for reminding us of how desperately we need you. Thank you for reminding us, as the psalmist needed to be reminded, that we are but dust. We're made in weakness, and yet we are glorious dust, because we are made for your glory. Uniquely filled with goodness from your hand. Yes, impacted by sin, and in so many ways also filled with sin. But in our very being as image bearers, made for your glory, made for your honor, the most valuable parts of your creation. Thank you, Father, that you were willing to send your only begotten Son to rescue us from our rebellion, to pay the price for our sin, to give us new life, that we might then be continually being remade into the image and likeness of Him. We thank you for even the creation of marriage and how it points us to the heavenly marriage between Christ and His bride, the church. And we thank you, Father, that through your plan of redemption, you are going to restore to its original state all that was lost. But it's even going to be better, because then and there we will worship you, not only as Creator, but as Redeemer. And we will know your grace. We praise you, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.